Let us turn our attention to God's word now. Let us turn back to the book of John again this evening, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we begin our reading in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen.
One of many of the cliches that you hear on radio most days in the week, especially if you happen to be a fan of the Nolan Show or Talkback, is a cliche that goes, "There's an elephant in the room," or "The elephant is in the room." Whoever invented the phrase, "the elephant in the room," I think was very clever and very perceptive. Behind it is the idea that often there's some massive, big issue that's staring us in the face, and yet instead of talking about it or paying it one bit of notice, we fill our lives with trivial and unimportant things instead. I think it's a very perceptive look at human life. It's been used seriously in the world of psychology to encourage folks with troubled minds to realize that some of the things that are bothering them are trivial. Focus on the elephant in the room. Get the bigger issue, the bigger picture in your mind. It became very popular in Northern Ireland when a particular playwright used it to describe the Ulster Troubles. They were the elephant in the room that no one wanted to talk about or deal with, and so people talked about anything and everything else and ignored the elephant in the room. My objection to the phrase is simply that it's now used by anyone and everyone who has a hobby horse to ride and thinks that theirs is the elephant in the room and everybody else's ought to take second place to it. But however, I want to use the phrase and slightly alter and adapt it, and hijack it, perhaps some might say, and think of Jesus this Easter Sunday evening as the king in the room, to catch a picture in the lives of these disciples that while they were focused at that point in time on loads of other issues, actually the king was in the room all the time and they weren't taking full notice of that. To apply it to ourselves and to our world, to say that very often we find ourselves engaged in all kinds of things which may be right, may be legitimate, may be proper, but just sometimes we forget the king in the room. It's as though the most important thing of Easter, that Christ is alive and risen and present with his people, sometimes gets lost in the morass of other things on our hearts and minds. So the king in the room describes what the disciples need to learn as we find them in the upper room once again post-crucifixion, because they're acting and they're talking. as though all of God's plans died on the cross with Jesus, as though all of God's purposes died on the cross with Jesus, as though all of God's promises died on the cross with Jesus. They're in the upper room, they've closed the door, they've shut down from reality. I could have a lot of sympathy with them if this was the night of Good Friday. I try to imagine what it must have been like for those disciples after they went back from Calvary, presumably to the same upper room on the Friday night. The actual grief and sadness and sorrow of watching Jesus die physically in front of their faces. That itself a huge personal tragedy to them. I can understand them being deeply troubled that night. They just watched something happen in front of their eyes that Friday afternoon that didn't fit their thinking and understanding of who Jesus was and what he's about. Well, they've made it so plain to them so often. So I could understand Good Friday night, these same disciples closing the doors for fear of the Jews and feeling that all they had believed and hoped and trusted for 3 years or thereabouts had evaporated on that hill at Golgotha. But when I see them in that same room on the first day of the week after the resurrection, I want to shout at them, what about the king in the room? So I want to start thinking that theme and working it through for us tonight by describing, first of all, a people in turmoil. Verse 19 says the disciples were gripped by fear. Circumstances are distressing them. They've shut themselves off from reality. They've bolted and locked the door, and they're acting as though all hope is gone and life has nothing left to offer them. We know that wasn't just John here in this particular gospel describing the mindset of the disciples that day in that way. Luke has that brilliant story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are in exactly the same kind of despair. It is resurrection morning. They have heard the facts, but their minds are still consumed with this fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And they're going down the road. We thought that he was going to rise on the third day. Now we don't know. So as we turn to these disciples, people in turmoil, we say, well, how come that's their state of mind, their frame of thinking on the first day of the week, on the resurrection morning? Don't they realize that the king is in the room? A series of facts are highlighted by John here. Jesus had died exactly as he had predicted to them. His death should not have come as big a shock as it actually had. Time after time, and increasingly as he drew towards that last Passover meal with them, he had been describing the necessity of his death to them. In the upper room, in that same room they're in now, during that Passover meal, he had taken bread, he had broken it, he said, "This is a picture of my body, which is going to be broken for you." He took that Passover wine and he said, "Think of this wine as symbolic of the blood that I am about to shed for you." Could he prepare them more for the events of Friday and the cross at Calvary? Second fact is Jesus had constantly predicted that as he would suffer many things, so he would rise on the third day. And they weren't ignorant of that. There are one or two phrases in the New Testament you might almost think a suggestion that the disciples had heard it long, long ago, but it wasn't fresh in their minds. And it's only much later on that the whole resurrection idea came back. And there are those who deny the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus nowadays, who make a big thing out of the fact that little phrases suggest that disciples only remember what Jesus said much, much later. But Luke's clear in 24 that on that first day of the week, the disciples are going back to the road to Emmaus, and they are fully aware, it's ringing in their minds, that Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. So it's not something they concoct later or only remember from the dim and distant past. It was right there with them. They knew he's going to die. They knew he said he'd rise again on the third day. Fact three is even more staggering because the tomb was miraculously empty. John describes here how Peter and John had gone to the tomb. They had run to it. They had seen it opened. They saw the actual burial cloth and the strips of linen that once had bound the body of Jesus just a day or two beforehand, lying vacant in that empty tomb. Fact four, Mary, verse 16, had seen the risen Lord. She thought it was a gardener, but suddenly as Jesus began to speak to her, Rabboni comes to her heart and mind, and she knows that she has seen Jesus himself alive from the dead. Fact five, Mary had reported that encounter with Jesus back to these very disciples, beginning of verse 18. Fact six, not only Mary said, I've seen the risen Lord, but she imparted to these same disciples the very message that Jesus had given her for those disciples. I'm going to my Father and your Father. So I can understand these guys on Friday night, distressed out of their minds, unable to put their substance of faith together, struggling to hold life itself together. I said to myself, why on earth on this first day of the week, on resurrection morning, when Peter and John have already seen that the tomb is empty, when they've already been told that Jesus is alive, when they've been given a resurrection message from Jesus directly for themselves, why then are they handling the situation as though Jesus was a dead hero rather than as their reigning king in the room? And perhaps we all feel like going and having a whisper in the ear of Peter or John or some of the others and saying, hey, what about the king in the room? Don't focus your minds on the Jews and the fear and the anxiety. Just get the big picture in mind. The king is alive. The king is in the room, even before he's actually physically with them. But I think before we do that to those disciples and tell them off in our minds, we have to turn quickly to ourselves and maybe whisper those same truths to ourselves. How often do we find ourselves living life, facing issues, struggling with disappointments, and the way we handle them is just as though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were dead on the cross. And we need to give ourselves sometimes a spiritual jolt and remind ourselves that we're missing the point and that we have a king in the room. It isn't just about the theory or the theology of Jesus being alive from the dead. It's about the practice of people who believe it and then allow that to affect every aspect of their lives. People in turmoil need to hear, need to remind themselves, there's a king in the room and he's alive and well. People in turmoil, and then secondly, proof beyond question. The words at the end of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So the king is physically in the room with them now. If he'd just come, said those words of peace, and 30 seconds later left, without saying or doing anything else, I think that itself would have been convincing proof of his resurrection from the dead. How could Peter, John, and the others then have entertained further doubt in their mind? We know the kind of spirit of their doubt when they said, well, you know, it's the woman that told us, and what do women know about things? That was a kind of attitude then. Maybe the woman said, not much has changed since here. But that's the reasoning. But you can't possibly use that reasoning if you're sitting in that room and the doors are locked and suddenly into the room comes the risen Lord Jesus himself. The king was in the room, proof beyond all question. Then as John groups everything together in the rest of the passage, he adds proof upon proof. He shows how Christ was going to make absolutely certain that they would never have reason to doubt his presence with them ever again. Every aspect of life for them in the future would have that sense of the king's in the room. We've seen him alive from the dead. So in verse 19, he speaks his words of peace to them, the same kind of words that he'd spoken to them in the upper room during that last Passover. It's lovely when you see the echoes in John's Gospel of John 14 and 15 echoed here now in the words of John 20. There he said, I'm going to give my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be dismayed. He's spoken those words of peace to them prior to Calvary, and now he meets them on the first occasion afterwards, face to face, and his words exact same, peace be with you. It was a way of reinforcing the fact it was really him. Proof 2, verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side. We'll come to Thomas in a minute, but poor Thomas, I think, often gets a bad press, as though he was the only one who needed to see the nail prints in the hands and the spear marks in the side of Jesus. But it's clear here in verse 20 that Jesus knew that the rest of the disciples needed exactly the same. And so he comes to them, speaks his words of peace that would have echoed the past, shows the actual nail prints in his hands and the spear marks in his side. And it's that that seems to click with these disciples. And it's then we read they're overjoyed when they saw the Lord. But he's not finished yet. Proof 3, he breathes on them, verse 22, breathes on them the Holy Spirit and commissions them for gospel work. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. But again, that's echoing what he said many times during his ministry to them. They're not random words. They're ways of reinforcing that the same Jesus they had walked with and talked with and worked with for 3 years is now the same Jesus with them, the king in the room, who knows them well enough to echo the same words to them so they'll know, well, that really was Jesus. There can't be any doubt about it. Proof 4, in verses 24 to 29, is that appearance to Thomas. It was another day, although the same place. Another occasion, but similar kinds of doubt and uncertainty. It was a future occasion from this one, and yet the same fearfulness in Thomas himself. And so Jesus appears again, a proof to them and to others in turn that the first appearance was not a one-off illusion. It wasn't disciples so stressed with their grief they were imagining something. It's proof upon proof upon proof. Proof number 5 is in verse 30. Many other miraculous signs he did in the presence of the disciples. And wouldn't you just love to know what those were? Because John doesn't tell us. But it would appear from those words that post-resurrection, in order to reinforce in these disciples' minds that the king really was in the room, does even more miracles, especially for the disciples to observe. The king is in the room. This really is a resurrected Jesus. He truly is the one who is alive from the dead. And so these disciples, whatever the future holds, wherever the Spirit leads them, whatever the reaction of the world to them, good or bad, the king in the room would always be the big issue, the overriding truth, the governing principle. We've seen the Lord risen from the dead. The king is there. And nothing would ever change that for those disciples. Folk try to understand what it was that drove the disciples throughout the rest of the book of Acts. What motivated them? What was it that strove within them to change them in personality and character and behavior? It was surely that they knew the king was in the room. Because they'd actually seen him, felt him, heard him, touched him, and known him in his power. It seems to me for us at Easter, for us as Christians, it's a great moment in time each year, not just to recall what happened at that moment in history, but to recall it because it assures us again and again that the king is in the room and always will be. There'll never be any situation we find ourselves in, no challenge that will face us, no disappointment to hurt us, but the king is in the room. The massive, glorious, all-powerful, wonderful king, risen from the dead, is in the room. Proof beyond all question. And last brief thought for you, provocation for faith, looking at verses 29 to 32. Seems to me they provide the basis for a strong, positive faith beyond the actual room in which Jesus had appeared. In other words, okay, it was there, fine for them at that moment in time to see physically the king in the room. But Jesus wants to provoke faith in these disciples for the future. Jesus would not always be physically present with them. They'd face moments where they could not hear, physically, audibly hear, his words of peace. There'd be a long, long time ahead when they wouldn't be able to see the nail prints in his hands or the spear mark in his side. They would, after his ascension, never again see Jesus perform miraculous signs in their presence to affirm and assure them. But he wanted them to be fully aware of the king in the room. Whatever lay ahead, that was his concern for them. He's about to send them into all the world to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. They'd be miles away from the temple, miles away from the holy city of Jerusalem, miles away from all the physical reminders of Jesus and his time with them. And they would need to believe when they went to as far reaches of there, then no more, need to believe that there, the king in the room was still a reality. The reality wasn't tied to Jerusalem, to that upper room at that moment in time. The reality of the king in the room would go with them wherever they went in obedience to the gospel call. They would find themselves, some of these disciples, find themselves in the courtrooms and councils of the nations of the world, called to give an account of their beliefs and practices and charged with all kinds of wrongful charge against them. They needed to have faith that the king in the room was there with them and in every situation would be the number one priority. And the fact that the king appeared in this room this day with these disciples, written about and spoken about so often, is actually there for another reason. And John gives it the very closing words of this passage we read together. It's to provoke us to faith. He's not just saying, I want you disciples who've seen me in this room and known the risen king in this room to take that king in the room view into the rest of your lives, the rest of your situations, the rest of your work. But now Jesus spreads us out. And so in the Thomas instance, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and have believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John brings all this together by saying that all these things have been written so that those who read them would believe and find life in his name. Jesus, in fact, promised a greater happiness for those who weren't there in the room to see the king, but believe the king was in the room thereafter. I nearly got Jose to sing again because I love when he sings, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the big bass voice comes out so well. And I love the song, and I'm not criticizing it. And yet there's a very real sense in which it stirs up this view. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? As though that would have been number one enjoyment in life. And if you weren't there, well, you missed something big time. Well, it seems to me Jesus is actually saying the opposite. Those who are not there and yet have believed what has been written are more privileged than they who were there. The King in the room, the risen, glorious, living Savior, is with us, and he calls us to trust him as the King in the room, the one who really is there with us wherever we go and whatever we're doing. I'm always amused. Very naughty of me, I know, but when churches at this time of the year put up those big texts outside and they choose, "He is not here, he is risen," I would say that's not a very good message to the world outside. It is written in Scripture, but you want to say to the world out there, "He is here. The king's in the room. He's with his people." For when he sent his disciples out into all the world to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, he left them with that absolute promise, and lo, I am with you always, right to the end of the age. The king is in the room. And that wasn't just a truth for those disciples that day in their fear, sorrow, and dismay. It is for every person, and particularly every believer, to the end of their day. This world is not just us battling it out with our own difficulties and trials and sufferings. The king is in the room. Much more wonderful than the elephant in the room. And ours is the joy of knowing that whatever circumstance we're in, he's there. And the risen, living, glorious Savior will never leave us or forsake us.